Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt take the word to each listening heart, and use it to thy glory. Thou knowest the need of men, so many frustrated people, so many with hearts that are filled with fears. We pray thee that there may be something in the simplicity of this message which will cause men to lay hold upon the truth, and the truth to lay hold upon them. We give thee the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today we're considering the subject, How God Saves Men. And we're looking at the aspect of the channel of salvation, faith. For if men are to be saved, they must be saved by the grace of God. Grace is love that stoops to redeem us. And this love has been manifested once for all through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then there arises a question that must be answered. Someone who listens may interject a definite problem. Wait, they would exclaim. This is all very well to tell us about some abstract tale of salvation, but how can I have this applied to me? How is it possible for me to have this new nature, which you claim is the very righteousness of God, applied to the account of the sinner? You say that if a man receives Christ, he's a new creation. Well, how can this be brought about in my life? Just what are the steps that would bring me to the place where God could give me this new nature? If it is by grace that I'm to be saved, how is it to be brought to me individually? In our last study, we saw God's declaration, by grace are ye saved. The text is in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved. And now, in this study, we note that there are two more words in the declaration which must be considered. By grace are ye saved, through faith. Now, what is this thing called faith? In some quarters, it has become popular to laugh at faith. Even religious papers have published the small boy's definition of faith, believing something you know ain't so. Now, such an idea scarcely needs refutation, and yet there are some who hold it seriously. They call by the name of faith the idealistic attitude of some adults, who, knowing full well that there is no Santa Claus, for example, yet say that they believe in him. And they would put the central truths of our belief in the same category. This is not faith, however. This is a benign credulity at the best. For faith is not falsehood. To attempt to believe something that you know to be untrue is mental dishonesty of the highest degree. Oh, certainly there are some that say they have faith in God and faith in Christ, and it's merely the mental assent to some doctrine that they have more or less created for themselves. There are some who have defined such faith as the belief of the ignorant, but certainly such a definition will not stand the sharp prodding of honest logic. So many mighty men of the world's great have been among the simple believers in our Lord Jesus Christ that Christian belief cannot be called the faith of the ignorant alone. And though the Word of God tells us that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, it also tells us why they do not believe. Rich in pride, they are not willing to take the humble place that is demanded by God in those who approach Him. And while there are not many wise men after the flesh who believe in the great truths of our faith, God does not say that there are not any. The belief of the few, however, is sufficient to condemn the position of the many. And the fact that some of the greatest thinkers have been humble believers in the Lord Jesus Christ defeats the argument that faith is the belief of the ignorant alone, though God tells us that He does not want our faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. And it is also well worth noticing that it is an argument that can be turned and used against unbelievers. The most foolish of all lines of argument is that we should believe something because some great man or some school of men believe in it. We need not worry about the ignorance of the education of men who are on one side or the other in the question of faith. The argument is worthless, for it can be turned against non-Christian things as well as against Christian. Then there is another false definition of faith, which is perhaps the most widespread of all. It is indeed the most ridiculous, although the most often quoted false assertion about faith. It is that faith is belief without evidence. Now, if faith must be defined in terms of evidence, we come to one of the greatest realities of faith, for faith is belief on evidence. The difficulty is that the evidence is so much finer than that usually found in the courts of the world that men become afraid of that evidence which God has furnished. It is so absolutely devastating to all their ways of thinking to find something in evidence that is perfect and therefore impregnable that many people would seek to pass over it entirely and seek to build up their judgment from the imperfect thoughts of men. Recently, I was able to make an interesting study of certain evidence in a courtroom. I was spending a few hours in one of our great cities with a friend who was a prominent lawyer. He took me into court with him for the charge of the jury by the judge in a suit for damages in a triple automobile accident. As a holiday had intervened between the days of the hearing of the witnesses and the final day of decision, the judge gave a summary of the evidence in order to refresh the memory of the jurors. It was a triangular case involving three automobiles, and there were two defendants in the suit. As the judge summarized the evidence, it was clear that there was most contradictory testimony. One car was going 15 miles an hour according to one witness, and 40 according to another. A truck had appeared at an intersection at high speed, swinging in a wide curve into the boulevard, without even slowing up and without care for the approaching traffic. So said one witness. And yet the truck driver swore that he came quietly to the intersection, 10 inches from the right-hand curb, brought his vehicle to a full stop, after which he drove slowly around the corner on his side of the street. Now there was an hour of summing up of such testimony. The jurors were to have faith in some of that evidence, and of course they were to disregard other portions of it. As I thought about it afterward in relation to the general question of evidence and faith, I could not let my mind refuse to draw an analogy. Suppose that there had been three sound moving picture machines on different corners at that intersection covering the scene of that accident. It would have been a simple matter to determine the exact speed of all the cars involved in the accident and to determine the acts of the three drivers. No prolonged trial would have been necessary. A judge could have caused the pictures to be run off and let them speak for themselves. But where there is no such evidence, men do the best they can and call it justice, seeking to draw the truth out of a welter of contradiction. But God has not left us in this way when it comes to the problems that we have to face. He has given us an incontrovertible record. He has spoken himself, and his witness is true. Here is the word of the only being in the universe who cannot be mistaken. Now there are men who argue one way and men who argue another way, but in the midst stands the unshakable word of God. Here is final evidence. And faith is, in reality, belief on the word of the only being in the universe who can never be mistaken. Now men may discover new evidence in a field of study that will change all that they have believed up to the moment of the discovery. But nothing shall ever change the unchangeable, immutable word of God. A small boy, for example, who has seen 1,000 cats, might believe that all cats have tails. But as soon as someone has shown him a Manx cat, he would discover that there is a race of cats that does not have tails. And so man, in his study of science, works on the basis of inductive or deductive reasoning, in the light of all the evidence that he knows, but he's always in danger of making mistakes because some new factor may be brought to bear upon the question. He never can be sure that he possesses all the evidence on the human level. The world's wisdom, therefore, goes on its way with the process of trial and error, never quite sure when some new evidence will be discovered, which will overturn the most plausible theories that men have devised. But the majestic utterances of the unchanging God outride all change. This unchangeableness, coupled with God's power and wisdom, makes it certain that when he speaks, there is placed before us a conclusion that shall never be altered by the passing of the centuries or by the discovery of fresh evidence. Faith, therefore, becomes the highest function of reason. And this brings us now to a still more positive definition of faith, and to a discussion of how we can have faith and all that flows from it. For God strengthens the definition by telling us that faith is not immaterial. His word to us is that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Someone will ask us how faith can be substance. Houses and ground are substance, but how can faith be so considered? You may look upon a beautiful estate with 1,000 acres of fine land, woods, fields, and buildings. You may get more enjoyment out of the waving field of grain than the owner. You may have more real pleasure from riding in a fine car than the man who possesses the owner's license. You may admire the architecture of the stately mansion more than the man who bought and paid for it. But your enjoyment, your pleasure, your admiration are not tangible things that can nourish and shelter you. You may walk through the fields without being able to possess the fruit. You may pass by the home and even sleep in one of its guest rooms without having a permanent and an assured shelter elsewhere. None of those experiences can be likened to faith. Faith is more real than this. When God tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, He is conveying the title deed to us. And just here there's a wonderful lesson that can be brought out of the original language. When the New Testament was written, the Greek language of that day was being widely used down in Egypt. A few years ago, a great many documents were discovered in Egypt, documents that were written in the very same dialect in which the New Testament was written. And in these papers, the papyri, this word that is translated substance is used repeatedly for title deed. There can be no doubt but that this is in keeping with God's definition of faith. Use that phrase. See how vivid it becomes. Now faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. We believe God, and He guarantees to translate our hopes into reality and to let us grip the invisible. The world has a motto which says, seeing is believing. Now this comes from our dealings with men. We have found in the history of past generations that men do not always make their promises good. And the race has learned that it's necessary to proceed slowly and not trust men beyond a certain point. A man's reputation may be good, but his banker will most probably demand good collateral before a loan is made. The performance has not always followed the promise. So the world says, seeing is believing. But God tells us that when we deal with Him, believing is seeing. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Martha at the graveside of her brother Lazarus, and the Lord Jesus proclaimed the eternal principle of the working of faith. Said I not unto thee, Jesus Christ said to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? In spiritual matters, the believing must always precede the seeing. Now this is logical because we are dealing with God. He has never made a promise that has not been fulfilled at its time. And we must realize that if we do not believe God's promises, we're throwing doubt upon God Himself. He has strong words to say about those who fail to believe His word. We read this statement from Him. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. Now this is indeed a sweeping statement, but it can be easily understood to represent the heart of God. He wants to be believed. He knows and tells us that if we do not believe His word, we're really making a liar out of Him. There are many men and women so cultured and refined that they would never think of calling anyone a liar, and yet they will make a liar out of God every day by their unbelief. I had an experience some time ago which made me feel in a small way that which God lets us know that He feels, as only He can be grieved because of what He is. I was sitting at the breakfast table with my small children around me, and I happened to mention the fact that the grandmother in our family was going to have her 57th birthday. Our oldest child, who was then 5 years old, said, "Excuse me, Daddy, you're mistaken. Grandmother is 67. "No," I replied, "it is you who are mistaken, dear. She's going to be 57. "But you are wrong, Daddy," the little girl began to argue, and when I interrupted, to silence her. She sat silently shaking her head in such a determined way that I realized that she was not convinced. so I took a moment to explain it to her. I told her that her grandmother had been a certain age when the little girl's own mother was born, and that her mother was so many years old, and that the two added up to 57, and that we were quite sure that we knew what we were talking about. But the look I received from the little girl told me very plainly that for the sake of discipline, it was necessary to carry the point a little further. So I asked her a question. Tell me, dear, how old is grandmother? She looked at me steadily, as if she were debating just how far she should go. Then she replied, You say that she is 57. I said to her, Dearest, you may go upstairs to your room. She kept the tears back very nicely, and she went upstairs. After a few minutes, I called her, and I asked her if she were ready to return. She came downstairs and stood by my side, and I put my arm around her. And once more I asked her the question, How old is grandmother, dear? She looked me straight in the eye, and she said, Grandmother is 57, but I will ask her when she comes down on Thanksgiving Day. Now, we had always been very careful to tell the children when we were certain of things or when we held an opinion that might be subject to change. We had also said, frankly, that we did not know in certain cases the answer to their questions. So I had every reason to believe the fault was entirely with the child in this case. She should have believed me implicitly. It was willful stubbornness. But I knew that I had acted that way at times myself, and that she had inherited it from me. I knew then that God must feel grieved when I do not believe him fully, grieved because he sees a lack in me, as I saw it in my loved child. Now, if we stop to think, we'll see that the truth involved in this story answers a great objection that is often raised by those who do not believe. You've heard it yourself, I'm sure. They say, Oh, yes, it must be comfortable to believe. It's fine for those who can believe, but I cannot believe. I wonder if they really believe themselves when they say that they cannot believe, for the truth of the matter is that they will not believe. When men do not believe God, it is because they have allowed their willful hearts to become stubborn against him. This becomes exceptionally clear when we read the final part of our text. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And then God continues, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God tells us here that our faith does come to us, but that it is his gift. Someone may object that I've contradicted myself. When men do not believe God, it is because their hearts have become hardened. Yet here it says that faith is God's gift. We had a woman tell us recently that she could not believe because she had not received the gift of faith. But that this is impossible is shown by the direct affirmation of God that he has given to every man the possibility of believing. For the Bible says, this flat statement, that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. No matter who you are, God has put within your being the possibility of believing him. If you believe in him, you will believe him. He speaks and calls you to belief. He has given you the measure of faith. And the Lord Jesus said that even the smallest measure of faith, faith like the grain of mustard seed, could remove obstacles that are like mountains. That measure of faith you have. You can exercise it and it will grow, or you can fence it up and it will atrophy. God has given full directions in his word for the growth of faith. It is by feeding upon his word. But though you have neglected that word, there is within you nevertheless the germ of faith that is sufficient to lay hold upon the word of God about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you may pass out of death and into life. The element of faith that God has planted within the heart of each man will turn to life or it will turn to death. It will lay hold upon God and rest in quiet trust, or it will turn to blind superstition and to scientific credulity. The object of my message today is that you may turn your faith toward God. The man who came to Christ saying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, found a ready response in the heart of the Savior. Exercising the little measure of faith which he possessed brought growth and help from our Lord. Perhaps the best example I know of how our faith must go out toward God is in the story which comes from the life of John G. Peyton, a missionary to the New Hebrides many years ago. When he went out among the savage tribes at first, he found they were on a very low plane of living. They had a language, but the language had never been reduced to writing. For 2 or 3 years, therefore, the missionary lived among this people, learning their speech, constantly writing down in a notebook all the words which he heard them say. After a couple of years, he wanted to translate the Bible, but he discovered he had no word for faith, no word for trust, no word for belief. And naturally, you wouldn't get very far in translating a Bible without these words. One day, he went to the interior of the island with one of the men. They were hunting. After they'd shot several small animals, they saw a magnificent animal of the deer family, and soon they brought it down. They tied its legs together and put it over a pole, carried it the best way they could down the mountain to the missionary home near the seashore. The day was hot. The deer was a tremendous burden. Finally, they reached the walk near the house, and they threw their burden down. Going to the porch to sink down for a period of rest in the long deck chairs that were there, the native said to the missionary, "Oh, it's good to stretch yourself out here and rest." Peyton jumped to his feet, forgetting his fatigue, and he made the man repeat the phrase over and over. And when the New Testament was translated into that language of the New Hebrides, that was the phrase that was used to render the idea of faith, trust, belief. Stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever stretches himself out on the Lord Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the very heart of the gospel. God has provided salvation for you in Jesus Christ. He has given you his word about that matter. He says that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He has put within your heart the measure of faith to believe it. It is his voice that speaks within your soul right now. There are multitudes who are listening to these words today who know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is speaking within them, even as I speak to your ears. God is saying, these things are true. These things are my words to you. And so I say to you, stretch yourself out on that word today. Believe it with your heart. Say to him, from the innermost depths of your being, Lord, I believe. I know that I'm a sinner, but I do believe thy word about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he took my place there, and I trust him today as my Savior, my only hope of salvation. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless this word to each listening heart in this hour. And we give thee the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.